I had a theological journal in my stack of mail. So I read the book reviews in the back of the journal. Then there was an article I got attracted to, and it was dealing with a book that had been written in 1947. I had read the book a couple of times, but it had been a few years, so I got it out and read it again. And that tied to what I want to talk about today, loosely, as you'll see. It's a book by Carl F. H. Henry, The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. This journal that was writing an article on the kingdom of God was using Carl F. H. Henry's book, The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism, from 1947, and writing about it and the great influence it has had. So I read through it. I think it's a disastrous little book. It has had a detrimental influence on Christianity. The interesting thing, this book was done in 1947. Not much of a book, less than 100 pages. This is a reprint. In fact, this is a reprint. Somebody mailed me. I don't know where my original copy went. I got this in September of 2005 from someone in another state. I think they heard one of my messages and thought I would benefit from the book. I appreciate that. The thing that interests me, this journal article just written here, said that when Carl F. H. Henry proposed some of his ideas, particularly on the kingdom, they weren't very broadly accepted. But now it has become the consensus view of evangelicals. How does this happen? Most people have not read this, most believers in churches. They're not aware of the issue, but you know what happens? Certain things become promoted in the scholarly world, and Henry was a scholar, Carl F. H. Henry, and they get promoted, and the things that they are promoting, Christians begin to pick up the practice without evaluating the theological foundation. Carl F. H. Henry was talking about the uneasy conscience of modern fundamentalism. And this is 1947. Modern at that time period. He considered himself a fundamentalist, but he thought the conscience of fundamentalism was bothering them. I think he was wrong. His own conscience was troubling him about some things, perhaps. What was troubling was fundamentalists were concerned about doctrine and the purity of doctrine, but they were not involved in social action and political change. And he thought that that left them with an unbalanced gospel. So he didn't want to go to the social gospel of liberalism. So what he began to promote was the idea that the kingdom has already started, the kingdom that the Old Testament prophesied about, the kingdom that we're looking forward to being established with the return of Christ to earth. Carl F. H. Henry is a premillennialist. Believed that Christ would come to earth and establish the fullness of the kingdom. But he said, we need to understand the kingdom began with the first coming of Christ. Since we are in the kingdom, we should be doing things to influence the world globally. We should be involved in improving the social conditions, the political climate. And he thought we could do that with a combination of involvement in social action, demonstrating the intellectual credibility of Christianity. I mention that because it's interesting to me that approximately 60 years later, someone writes a theological journal and says the view of Henry has become the consensus of evangelicals. Not really something to be debated because most evangelicals agree. And so you hear terminology like, well, we're furthering the kingdom. We're doing kingdom work. You see churches being involved, evangelical Bible-believing churches, in social programs because they think we need to be doing good. We need to be helping improve our society. We need to be making changes. You know, the theological foundation of that is kingdom theology. That's what this journal article was about. That's the major contribution of Carl F. H. Henry, what he said about the kingdom. That way, he wasn't the originator of that, but he had great influence in promoting it. Inconsistencies. The great contribution of Carl F. H. Henry was what he wrote on the kingdom. But in his book, here's what he says. The end of a paragraph. The burden of these articles is not to press a personal kingdom viewpoint. So I'm not writing to promote a particular viewpoint of the kingdom. The next paragraph starts. No study of the kingdom teaching of Jesus is adequate unless it recognizes his implication both that the kingdom is here and that it is not here. I thought you said you weren't promoting a view of the kingdom. The next thing is you can't understand Jesus' teaching of the kingdom if you don't understand the kingdom's already here as well as it's coming. You have these kind of contradictory statements. What I want to say is sometimes we in the church pick it up. We don't deal with the theological foundation because he says we shouldn't be debating the details of eschatology and those things. But he wants us to practice what comes out of his theological viewpoint of the kingdom. And the church is by and large doing that today. You look at evangelical churches, they are more and more involved in social things, doing good, because then the world will respect us. That's his viewpoint. And appreciate that Christianity causes people to do good things for our community. And think of what an influence you can have if you've got Christians in politics. I think we can look back and say, if things improved since 1947, not really. The world changed. I think he fails to understand the issue of depravity, although he does talk about it. And this is the confusing thing. He'll talk about it, then he'll move on to act like it doesn't influence what we do. My concern is that we as the church be founded in the Word. We've talked about the kingdom before, and the reason the kingdom is not present now. We are not in the kingdom. We are not doing kingdom work from the standpoint we are in the kingdom and we are furthering the kingdom. That's a separate issue. My concern is that we have our understanding rooted and grounded in the scripture and then the practice and conduct of the church be done accordingly. Otherwise, we go along and say, well, everybody's doing it. They think that we're narrow. They think that we don't care. They think we're unloving. Well, first and foremost, it doesn't matter what they think. Who is the they? It's like the uneasy conscience of modern fundamentalism. I don't think the ordinary fundamentalist had a problem with his conscience and what he was doing. Some of those who wanted to promote a social agenda did. And so he uses that to promote, this is why fundamentalists don't have good conscience. I consider myself a fundamentalist. I have a good conscience in this area. I think we're functioning according to what the Word of God instructs and teaches on this. The foreword to this is written by Richard Moo in the Modern Edition, who is the president of Fuller Seminary, of which Carl F. H. Henry was one of the founders. I think it is a good example of what happens when you have such an amalgamation of social and do-goodism, and the scripture is lost. I want to direct your attention to 1 Timothy. Paul writes a letter to Timothy to encourage him, and I thought it'd be good as we move into a new year, so to speak, as we start the fall, the beginning of a church year. And that fall starts, school starts, so we back together as a congregation, remind ourselves of some of the fundamentals about what we are as a church, what God has called the church to be. It's not what the church is seen often in the world. The church today, and when I talk about the church, I'm talking about Bible-believing churches, evangelical churches. We've come to have a comfortable Christianity. A successful Christianity, a church that is well-received, respected in the community, doing things that the community recognizes as good. And we think we're accomplishing something because the community doesn't think negatively of us. I'm not saying we should be doing things to try to promote antagonism. But we ought to recognize what the reality is. Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For that's what they did of the false prophets in Israel's history. The successful church, humanly speaking, the well-spoken of, well-received church that Jesus addresses in his letters to the seven churches was the church of Laodicea. And Jesus said, because you're not hot and you're not cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I don't want to have anything to do with you. We need to be careful that we don't begin to settle in, become comfortable, and look for ways to fit. I'm disturbed that Henry thinks that the world will begin to admire Christians when they demonstrate their intellectual ability to interact with the issues of the day. The world will begin to respect Christians because they do good things in the community. Jesus walked this earth, did wonderful works of good in feeding and healing, and they crucified him. The idea that this will soften people, and this is what they will respect. Paul writes to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. So Paul has been with Timothy in Ephesus. Then he is moving over to Greece, but he left Timothy to finish up some work there. Now, this happens after the book of Acts. Turn back to Acts chapter 20 just for a moment. Acts chapter 20. Paul has been at Ephesus. He's completing his third missionary journey now, and he is returning, going to Jerusalem. He stops at Miletus, seaport there, and he sends for the elders from the church at Ephesus to meet with him at Miletus. He doesn't want to take the time to journey back into Ephesus. So verse 17 of Acts 20, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And then he says to them, reviews with them his time with them. And verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm moving, going to Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God is made known to me. Suffering is ahead of me. The end of verse 23, bonds and afflictions await me. But that's all right. Verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. If we as believers are looking for a time when we will be well received in the world, accepted by the world, respected by the world, they may disagree with us, but they will respect us because of what we do here, because of what we demonstrate here. Forget it. That's not the issue. The issue is a spiritual battle between the followers of Jesus Christ and the followers of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. We reduce it to down. If we just would do this, people would like us. People would respect us. People would be more receptive to us. I'm not saying we shouldn't be doing good. We shouldn't be people manifesting gracious character and so on. We'll see that in a moment. But Paul says, I don't have anything to expect but suffering and trials and difficulties. Ministry I have causes me to say, I don't count my life as worth anything. What counts is faithfulness to Christ and the gospel. So, verse 26, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Then he tells the elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Reminder, this is not my church, it's not your church, it's his church, God's church, purchased with the blood of his Son. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. You know where the problem for the church is going to come. It's not there's going to be persecution by unbelievers in the city. The prime problem is going to come from within the church. Men who profess to be believers begin to teach doctrines that are contrary to the truth that God has revealed. From among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things. You think, no, Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus faithfully teaching the word. He will write a letter to the Ephesians. He'll have Timothy present at Ephesus. Later, Christ will address the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. I mean, it's a blessed church. Yet Paul says, from among your own selves, men who profess to be believers, profess to be followers of Christ, profess to believe the word of God, are going to rise up and start to teach things that are perverse. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul wanted to present the truth and a realistic picture of what the church would face. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, the sufficiency of the word of God. And all, quote, good things that are dangled before the church that we could do, there's one thing the church is to be about, the word of God. Come back to 1 Timothy and come to chapter 3. The middle of this letter, verse 14, Paul says that he's writing to Timothy, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the family of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This is God's church. This is God's family. You know, sometimes you're raising your kids, and you tell them certain things you expect them to do and not to do. And they say about their friends, oh, they don't have to do that. And you say what? Well, they're not part of this family. This is what our family does and you have to do. Look what God's saying. This is my family, the church. This is what you must do. Paul writes to Timothy and says, I'm writing so that you know what God says is required in his family. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. We sometimes refer to the church as a truth center. Now, all kind of ideas come up, what the church ought to be and how the church should be more effective and what the church could do. We already know what the church should do. We already know what the church is. It's the family of God. You know what to do? Give forth the truth of God. It's a truth center. It's the pillar and support of the truth. That's why Paul writes this first letter to Timothy. After the book of Acts, when Paul had been released from his imprisonment, he revisited Ephesus, evidently. When he had to leave Ephesus to go over to Greece, he left Timothy there, as we saw. Come back to chapter 1. And what Paul does in this letter, three times through the letter, he warns Timothy about the dangers of false teachers and false doctrine being disseminated in the church. Then he gives him an exhortation in light of that warning. And then with that, there are instructions about right behavior and right conduct. So he says in verse 3, in this first exhortation, I urge you upon my departure in Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus. Why? So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. What's going on at Ephesus? Paul has spent years in Ephesus ministering the word, teaching them. And now what? The very thing he warned the elders about in Acts chapter 20 has come about. There are men there teaching things that are contrary to the word of God. Timothy You have to put a stop to that. I left you there for the purpose of putting a stop to it. You know, this is unpleasant business. You know what we like least? We dislike church fights, don't we? One thing, if you have a problem with the world or the world attacks you for what you do, but when you have it among those who claim to be believers, and you have to take a stand against them and say, no, you cannot teach that here. You cannot be a teacher. All of a sudden, now what? Well, these are good people. I mean, they've been part of the ministry here at Ephesus. I know this man. I think he loves the Lord. And we got all these things. He's been a friend. He helped build this church. Whatever. Paul writes to Timothy and says, you know why I left you there? It's so you would instruct, command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Pay attention to myths, endless speculations. That doesn't further the administration of God by faith. The goal of our instruction, the goal of our command, literally, because he's commanding him not to allow the false teaching to go on, put a stop to the false teachers, and to be teaching the truth. And the goal of our command is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Interesting, isn't it? We're going to see this come up again. Paul is going to say, what I'm saying promotes love, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. We say we don't want to have conflict. We don't want to have to deal with those who profess to be believers or are teaching error. We just want to have love. Paul, one verse, tells him you have to put a stop to those who are teaching contrary to sound doctrine. And you do what I'm commanding you to do, and you teach truth, that promotes love. Remember what Jesus said? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We get some idea that we promote love by not making an issue of what the word says. Jesus said just the opposite. You demonstrate love and promote love by being very careful to adhere to the truth. Some men, verse 6, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. You note this. They're straying from the truth. They've turned aside. These are men who are at one time seemed to be biblical. At one time seemed to want to promote and teach the truth. But something's happened. They have strayed. They have turned aside. Have to be dealt with. Say, well, that's hard to do. Timothy's in a tough spot. That's why Paul writes a tough letter to Timothy. You say, boy, I don't know. These men have been in this church, you know, from the beginning. They've got friends in the church. In the past, they've been, all this is irrelevant. What they're teaching now is not biblical. It's hard to deal with it. But you have to deal with it. These men wanted to teach about the law. Paul says they don't have any idea what they're talking about. They're misusing the law. They're teaching improperly. These men are not even promoting immorality. They're teaching the law. I say, well, at least it's the word of God. Can't we allow a different opinion? Paul says, absolutely not. They're not allowed to teach that. They're using the word of God, but they're not using it properly. They're teaching it, but they're teaching it improperly. So he goes down explaining the proper use of the law, uses himself as an example of the saving grace of God. Then he says to Timothy in verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecy made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. We're going to see that expression come up. Fight the good fight. Agonize the good agony. We get the word agony from this word translated fight, the English word. We just carry it over. Agonizomai, agony, agonize. this command I entrust to you, verse 18. Well, up in verse 5, the goal of our instruction, that word translated instruction, is the same word translated command down in verse 18. It's the normal word for command. In verse 3, that you may command certain men not to teach strange doctrines, instruct our translation. This command certain men not to teach strange doctrines, the goal of our command. This command I entrust you, what? To put a stop to false doctrine, to false teachers. Fight the good fight. And say, you just say that Paul told me that you can't teach anymore. No, it's going to be a fight. It's going to be a draining, intense battle. It's going to be an agony. You carry it on in light of the truth of God. If you don't, the results are disastrous. Keeping faith, verse 19, and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. As a word to Timothy, you keep this command. You fight the good fight, and if you don't, disaster, shipwreck. You make a ruin of the faith. He gives an example. Hymenaeus and Alexander had to put them under discipline, turn them over to Satan. They may learn not to blaspheme. That's church discipline. The men profess to be believers. Paul said he turns them over to Satan because they're blaspheming. Well, I think they were good men, and they made a profession, and I think they love the Lord. I don't care what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. If they're teaching contrary to the word of God, it's got to stop. If they won't stop, they have to be dealt with. If you don't, shipwreck lies ahead. And it's not my church. Well, we'll just let the whole thing pile up. I remember visiting with a pastor a number of years ago. He was talking about two men who were teaching false doctrine, and the pastor admitted that it's not biblical, Gil. It's not biblical. You have to deal with it. They have to stop. Oh, I can't do that. They're good men. I mean, I know they love the Lord. I know they have a good heart. So he didn't deal with it. You know what happened? That false doctrine just permeated the church and the pastor's gone. Was it his church to turn over to that? And then he leaves? It's a disaster. He wouldn't fight the good fight. No, I can't do that. These are good men. Well, who said good men can teach false doctrine? You know, I say we have to do what's biblical. This is what Paul's telling Timothy. I left you there. Say, oh, great. You're a great friend, Paul. You're a great mentor. You go off to Greece and leave me to deal with this mess. Deal with it. It has to be done. Then he gives him some instruction about proper conduct and behavior of believers in prayer, the proper roles of men and women, qualities required in an elder and in a deacon in chapter 3. And in that verse, in verse 15, that the church is the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. The truth. The truth. What is this church to be? It's to be a truth center. What are people to hear when they come here? How 10 steps to be more successful. How you can prosper. They need to hear the truth of the word of God. You come into chapter 4. He's back now going to draw his attention to false teachers again. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. You see, he's talking about men who have professed a relationship with Christ, who have professed to be teachers of truth. They've fallen away. They've turned aside. They'll fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Understand, this is a spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. And when you abandon the truth of the word of God, when you corrupt the word of God, you're getting your input from the devil and his demons. It says, these men now are no longer getting their instruction from the Spirit of God. They're getting it from the spirit of the devil, the spirits that follow the devil. And examples, they promote asceticism and so on. This is an example. Seems like it's more godly, more spiritual. Look how sacrificial they are. Look how committed they are. Look what they give up. Paul, that is the doctrine of demons. We need to be careful. We begin to admire the monastics. That's popular in the move on, going back to the ancient church, and we go back to the monks and so on, and look at how they sacrifice. Look what Paul says about it. It's the doctrine of demons. So if we had that kind of commitment, we need to, where are we going? To demons for our instruction? Here's what the scripture says. Then you note after that warning about the false teachers, verse 6, his exhortation to Timothy. In pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, which you have been following. That constant exhortation to Timothy, because Paul knows what we're like. Timothy has been a faithful worker with Paul, has full confidence in him, but he knows the pressure is always there to succumb. I remember having a professor years ago when I was studying in California, and he was an older man. He says, Gil, I'm just tired of fights. I don't want to fight anymore. I just want to talk about love. It's time for him to go. I mean, I don't want to fight the good fight, he's saying. Well, there's no place for you in the service of the king. I mean, what are you going to do? Sit there and be an obstacle? I no longer want to obey the Lord. I no longer want to follow him. I mean, is that what you're saying? In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant. I don't want to talk about negative things. I don't want to always be criticizing people. I don't want to always be pointing out what's wrong, especially among fellow believers. I mean, be careful when I'm addressing a biblical issue, it is not. If they wear tie shoes and I wear loafers and I'm fighting over which are the better shoes, it had nothing to do in the church. I realize we can fight about things that aren't biblical. But we need to be careful. We don't carry this over and say, I don't want to fight about anything. We don't like to fight, but we have to fight. We like to fight the fight of faith, because that's being a good servant. We need to be nourished in the words of the faith and of healthy teaching. That's sound doctrine. The word doctrine, just a translation of the word, Greek word for teaching. Sound is healthy. It produces health. Spiritual well-being. This is what Timothy has been following. Paul's not writing this to Timothy because he's afraid he's drifting. But Paul realizes the danger that is there for Timothy. Have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. Like grandmothers tell their little children stories that people make up about the Word of God. No. The church is about God's truth. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We're going to see that emphasized again. For bodily discipline is of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, for the present life, for the life to come. Verse 10, it is for this we labor and strive. Two strong words, the word labor. Toil to exhaustion, strive, our word, agonize. You know, the intensity of what we're involved in. Why do we do this? Why do we pour ourselves with this energy into the battle for the truth and being faithful to the truth and standing against anyone, family, friend, or otherwise, who corrupts or tries to change the truth? Because we have fixed our hope on the living God. He must be pleased. He's the one that I serve. He's the one that I please. He's the one who must give his approval. He's the Savior of all men. Prescribe and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. You be an example of what a godly man is to be. Until I come, verse 13, give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. It's all about the Word of God. The church can get excited about getting involved in all kind of things. You know, we're going to collect food for the hungry. Oh boy, everybody wants to get involved in that. We're going to go tell the lost the gospel. Well, it doesn't work into my schedule. So we think, well, let's do what the people want to do, and pretty soon we're doing all these social things, and everybody thinks, oh, look what our church does. What our church does is the same thing that a lot of non-Christian organizations are doing. We've just decided it's a good thing, and I'm more comfortable doing that. It's about truth. Don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, verse 14. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Verse 16, a warning, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and those who hear you. Then further instructions on proper conduct within the family of God, including caring for widows, including, again, instructions about elders. Then you come down into chapter 6, and it talks about slaves and masters. Then verse 3 of chapter 6, we're back to false teachers again. So you see, he keeps coming back to this. Then he gives instruction on proper conduct, proper behavior, proper doctrine and its implementation. But this emphasis and warning about the false teachers. Verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, a different teaching, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. It has to be true doctrine. It has to be life conforming to doctrine. He is conceited and understands nothing. That doesn't mean we're not growing. That means sometimes we struggle with a passage or reading it. We might have a different view on it. But Paul makes no allowance here. Those who disagree with truth and the clarity of God's truth are conceited. And they really don't understand anything. One problem I have with certain scholarly journals, the one I was referring to, it is a journal produced, papers produced by evangelical scholars. You have to have a certain level of degrees to contribute, and you're supposed to be evangelical. I like to read the book reviews, and they always have a large section of book reviews. You know one thing about scholars, though, even evangelical scholars? No matter how trashy the book theologically, they find something good to say about it, because that's scholarly. You don't want to be judgmental. You don't want to be narrow. You don't want to demonstrate. There's a book written by a scholar that another scholar's reviewing. It denies the teaching of Genesis, totally reinterprets it. This man doesn't agree with it, but he says there's much to be learned here. And I would recommend this to you because it would help you. And all this, you ought to just say, this is theological rubbish. The guy is a false teacher. Nobody ought to read this book. And he ought to be accepted within the evangelical camp. Oh, you can't do that. You wouldn't be accepted as a scholar. I mean, scholars are those who have an openness. And even though they disagree, they find something good to say about every theological bum. Maybe I'll go to writing reviews. I'll make my own journal. Okay. What does he say in 1 Timothy chapter 6? If anyone advocates a different doctrine, he's conceited. He understands nothing. He's just interested in controversy. And he's causing friction. We think, well, it's those who hold to a narrow view of the Scripture. Though they cause the friction. The fundamentalists cause the friction. No, they don't. It's those who promote error that cause friction. And they're in it because of gain, profit. So the final exhortation to Timothy. This is what the message was to be about, but we took too long to get here. But we'll note the commands. In verse 11, after warning him that some who want to get rich fall into temptation and all the ruin in verse 9 that comes with that, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Doesn't say money is, but loving money is. And some of these, what, get lured aside by being successful and all the benefits that come with that. They've wandered away from the faith. See, we're talking about Paul's concern is about those who profess to be believers. those who have given evidence at one time that they were. Doesn't matter about the one time. Doesn't matter if I've taught correct doctrine up till now. If I'm teaching false doctrine, I need to be dealt with. It's not, well, he taught good doctrine. I think it's, no, it's not good. So Timothy has four commands here. Flee from these things. Flee. Okay, we get the English word fugitive from this word. We soften the G and a fugitive. A fugitive, someone fleeing, getting away. Their responsibility is his responsibility, command, present imperative, something that could characterize him regularly. You have nothing to do with it. You're doing what you can to get as far away from it as you can. These things I've been talking about, the characteristics of false teachers and what they do and why they do it, you flee from these things. Doesn't mean you don't deal with the false teachers, but you don't want to be corrupted by it. Why does Paul tell Timothy this and give him a command about this? Timothy's a good man. But all of us can become susceptible. You know, it's around us, and they think, well, I know them, and pretty soon we're getting entangled with it. Flee from these things. You know, one of the things about maturing, one of the things we try to tell our kids as they're growing up, what? You know when to get away from something. Turn around and run. Get away. That happens. You dabble with it. You hang around with it. And pretty soon, you're corrupted by it. When I got back, I had a packet of information. I had a long letter, I don't know, 8 pages in it, from someone who attended Indian Hills years ago. They now live in a different state. They've gotten caught up in false doctrine. They wanted to enlighten me, help me understand. And I ought to reconsider the view. They had all these stories in it, but no scripture to support it. And well, that's an unusual case. Then I'm out and bump into someone, a couple, and they introduce themselves, attended Indian Hills years ago. Now they're involved in the same kind of doctrine that this person who wrote me the letter's involved in. And they're telling me how wonderful this is, and what happened? Somewhere you've wandered from the faith. We are to flee these things. You hang around pretty soon. You listen to false teachers. But he said, well, I can see what they're saying. I don't want to see what they're saying. Flee from these things. You man of God, man of God. Expression drawn from the Old Testament. 6 times Moses is called a man of God. Daniel's called a man of God. Samuel's called a man of God. Elijah's called a man of God. Elisha's called a man of God. Some of the other prophets referred to as man of God. Come to the New Testament, it's used twice. Once here and once in 2 Timothy. All scriptures God breathed and profitable, that the man of God may be equipped. Timothy, you're a man of God. What an honor. The line of men like Moses and Daniel and Elijah and Elisha and so on. Men who received the word of God. And they were faithful to the word and faithful with the word. Timothy, you are being given the word of God. You're a man of God, entrusted with the word of God. You be faithful. And pursue. You flee from something, the other side of that, you're going after something. It's not just what we're going to avoid, stay away from, run from. We're going after something with full pursuit. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. We don't have time to work through all righteousness is conduct that's right in the sight of God. Godliness conforms to God's character. Faith, trusting God in all areas. I come back to the Word. I'm going to build my life on the Word. I'm going through this pressure situation. Doesn't change. I'm going to trust God in it, and faith grows. The just shall live by faith. We'd enter into life by faith, and we walk by faith. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Build my life on the word of God and trusting what he has said. Love. Isn't it interesting? We talked about this. Here again, he comes back to love. You pursue love. Well, then I wouldn't want to deal. I mean, it seems harsh to deal with this person that's in love. Well, love is not contrary to opposing false doctrine. They say, oh, fundamentalists are unloving. They're harsh. No. We pursue love by being biblical. You pursue perseverance. It's going to take perseverance. Nowhere in Scripture does God promise that this life will be easy for believers. Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that's what they did of the false prophets. Perseverance, that endurance, that staying with it, under trial, under difficulty, under hardship, word hupomeno. Hupo, a preposition to mean under, meno, to live or dwell. You're living under. So perseverance, you're staying with it under the pressure. And gentleness. Gentleness. Here Paul's telling him, you put a stop to these men teaching false doctrine. Be gentle. Be loving. These men are ignorant. They can't be allowed to teach. They don't know what they're talking about. They're promoting doctrine to demons. That doesn't sound loving to say that their doctrine is demonic. Am I being gentle? Well, turn over to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. You know, those who are opposing the truth have to be corrected. We do it with gentleness. We don't do it with meanness of spirit. We don't do it with arrogance, thinking we're superior. We do it because God's truth is truth. You correct them with gentleness. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. It comes down to it, they're going to have to repent. If they won't repent, then they have to be disciplined. So back in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, when he says gentleness, you'll note what the next verse is, next command. First command was flee. The second command was pursue. The third command is fight. I just told me to be loving, to be gentle. Now you tell me to fight. Fight the good fight of faith. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 18. We're in a war. We're in a battle. It's not over. You're in it if you're a believer. You're in it if you're not a believer. You're just on the wrong side. Fight the good fight of faith. Where do we get agony from? Agonize the good agony. It's draining. It's difficult. Paul's telling Timothy, keep at it. Timothy's been through fights, been through difficulties. He's traveled with Paul. He knows what it's like. But today is a battle. Fight the good fight. Last command, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Have a firm grasp on eternal life, the life you have in Christ, so you don't hold that loosely, so that you're blown around here and there. I have hold of eternal life, the promises I have in Christ, the truth of the gospel. I have a firm grasp on that. I'm not going to drift with the tide of the day. I'm not going to be caught up in what's new. What should the church be doing today? Can we be tolerant of this doctrine or that doctrine? We have to be biblical. Commit ourselves to the word. So just a reminder to us as a church, just like Paul reminded Timothy, we have to be faithful to God. There are things we want to flee from. There are things we have to pursue. There are things that we're going to have to fight, the good fight of faith. I wish I could say, I think all our battles are behind us. Not so. Take hold of eternal life. Have a grasp on the life God has given you in Christ. And thus God will enable us to be faithful to him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on us as a church. Thank you for the unity you've given us. Thank you for the trials and difficulties that you've brought us through. Thank you, Lord, for faithful people who are committed to you, committed to faithfulness to Christ. Lord, we would not take for granted the blessings that we have enjoyed, the blessings we enjoy today. Our desire is that we would be faithful to you, faithful to the word, no matter what the cost, no matter what the situation. May we grasp the reality that this is your family. We belong to you. This is your church. It is the pillar and support of the truth. May that be proclaimed until Christ comes, we pray in his name. Amen.